So we've been in a series this morning and the last 2 weeks on Abraham. We've been looking through the life of Abraham, okay? Really the father of our faith, the father of the Jewish people, okay? Three world religions hold him in high esteem, okay? But we are looking at him this morning. So we've been in the book of Genesis. So if you're in the middle of your Bible, hang a left till you find Genesis. And we're going to go there this morning. But we've been tracking the life, did I say Moses? No, okay, sorry. I have an inner dialogue that said I said something wrong. Okay, we've been tracking the growing faith of Abram. In this part of the story of his life, he's still called Abram. God's going to change his name soon. But we've been seeing his faith grow, right? Because, I mean, even if you give your life to Jesus at a young age, decide to follow him, right? You're not automatically a man or woman of perfect faith, right? You guys aren't, this news to some of you, that's okay. This will be a good Sunday you're here. Right? Who gave your life to Christ as a child, right? It's okay. It's like, yeah, right? You didn't as an 8-year-old, a 5-year-old, a 12-year-old, whatever it was, like, boom, all of a sudden, you're like this great person of faith. You're walking out, you're partying your bathtub, right? Holding up a stick at parts, right? You just don't start with this fully formed faith, okay? And that's what I want to see, because many times we look at maybe some of the heroes of the faith, these great men and women, and we forget they were people. And again, our goal in this series is not to tear somebody down. Our goal is to see God works with everybody a little bit at a time, and that's what I want you to see, okay? And so I want to review a little bit kind of where we've been so far. We haven't really got very far in the story of his life. We started really in Genesis chapter 12. We read a few verses at the end of chapter 11, but this is really where the call for Abram begins, all right? He was called out of his father's homeland. We showed you the maps. We traveled by map, and it was quite an extensive journey, okay? And so he calls him to leave his father's homeland, which in his father's household, which represented his future inheritance, represented every bit of security that he knew. The end of chapter 12, his wife Sarai, okay, was apparently a catch, right? You guys remember that? They went down to Egypt. They needed food, okay? Had a big Hy-Vee down in Egypt, so they went down there and they got their grain and stuff. And the Pharaoh took Sarah to be part of his harem, basically. All right, you guys know I was kidding about the Hy-Vee, right? I know we have, I don't want people to think I'm...
What? No Hy-Vee?
No Hy-Vee. No, that's... Yeah, that's in a new version. But he rescued and protected Sarah and Abram from Pharaoh, okay, building his faith. Now, we did sort of time hop to chapter 20. Several years later, the same scenario happened again with King Abimelech, okay? I covered those at the same time because it's very similar scenarios that sometimes we circle back to things we should have learned already. How many's ever done that? Story of my life, right? I keep learning the same lessons over and over, okay? So this is where we find ourselves, okay? So we're really only a few pages in the scripture of Abram's life, his growing faith, but that's what I want you to see, that this is growing, and that's what we're kind of tracking all the way through here, okay? And so here's a question I want to ask you this morning, okay? Get us started, get your brains going. What is the hardest thing for you to trust others with? Okay? If you're a parent, a grandparent, maybe it's your kids. Nobody's good enough to babysit my kids, right? Maybe it's money. Maybe it's a hard time trusting other people. Maybe you're a leader of something, and it's a hard time trusting other people to lead like you would lead. However this shows up, there's probably a few areas in our life that we have a harder time trusting others with than certain areas. Does that make sense? Unless you just don't trust anybody at any time with anything, all right? So I want us to think about this, because this flows over into our relationship with God, and sometimes they're not always the same thing. But what I want us to see as we go through here, that God is building Abram's faith, even if sometimes he's going to learn lessons more than once. But I want us to see that this is a growing thing, and it's not just you, it's not just me, it's everybody, okay? And so what I want us to do this morning, we're going to start in chapter 13. First thing we're going to look at, we're going to hopefully get through these 2 points pretty quickly here. We're going to see a God that provides, okay? Abram is going to learn that God is his provider. Now, even at this point in his life, this is a lesson that maybe he should know or understand. But like a lot of us, sometimes we need reinforcement. Sometimes we have to learn a lesson more than once. But we're going to see this here, okay? Verse 2 in Genesis chapter 13 said, Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. From the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier and where he had first built an altar. There Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now, if you don't recognize these were names that were mentioned in verses we already read. He came back to a place that he had already met the Lord. He had built an altar there, signifying, hey, God spoke to me here. Also signifying, hey, this is kind of holy ground. This is the land that God had promised us. And he says he calls upon the name of the Lord. That is an act of worship. And so this is shortly after, okay, leaving Egypt. Just I want to remind you of the timeline, okay? Makes his way back here after spending time in the Negev. But I want you to see what I want you to see is this: he was not a poor man. Even at this stage of life, Abram was not a poor man. Okay, so he's very wealthy, livestock and silver and gold. Okay? I mean, I would trade the camels for silver and gold. That's just me, okay? But back then, man, livestock was probably just as valuable, all right? But he had it all. He had the money. He's got the livestock. So keep in mind, because this is going to come up, he was basically a shepherd, and he was a herdsman, okay? That's what he did. So it was kind of a nomadic lifestyle that they lived. And so what happened, I want to summarize a few verses instead of reading all them. So Abram returns from Egypt, his time in the Negev, to what was a holy place for them. And you remember his nephew Lot was along for the journey with him, okay? His nephew Lot also had some critters, okay? It's a different version too, but it's in there. Okay, and so what happened was kind of the men that worked for them, their shepherds, their herdsmen, herdswomen, who knows, probably not back then, but right, could have happened. They were arguing because they had become so wealthy and owned so much livestock. There were some arguments between those that were taking care of the animals of, okay, this is my grass, that's your grass, right? This is my well, this is your well. Right, there's some conflicts just because of sheer size. And so how do you solve that, right? So what happened, Abram and Lot have a conversation, all right, and they decide to split it up. Now here's a question that I don't know the answer to because I'm not wealthy. For those of you that are just stinking wealthy, all right, okay, I'll ask that a different way. Okay, I don't want to put anybody weirdly on the spot. Still waiting on that $1 million check in our offering, so this is probably a safe place. What might a wealthy person be most afraid of? Losing their wealth, right? Okay. Yeah. Okay. Seems reasonable, right? Especially if you spent your whole life, you built it up, you've got it, you know, or even if you just inherited it, I would think something like that would be a concern. And so here's Abram. This is what he does. Okay. He looks at his nephew, which, by the way, if you think about it, family hierarchy. Lot had no legal right to do what he's getting ready to do, okay? Abram said, Lot, you get the choice, okay? You go here, I'll go here. You go here, I'll go over here. Okay, this is very subtle, but I think Abram here, we see a growing faith where God had already made him wealthy, and he's like, yeah, God will take care of me. He had the right within the family, however you want to say it legally, to pick wherever he wanted to go. Lot, as the nephew, okay, was not even Abram's son. There was not a legal inheritance that he was waiting on. Okay, it was not Abram's heir. Lot was kind of riding on Abram's coattails as far as the household. Okay, Lot really probably came under the protection of Abram's household. Right, we'll see that in a little bit. So Abram's like, okay, I'll go wherever you don't want to go. And I suspect, being wealthy, if this was in today's scenario, if you had made a lot of money, you're very successful, you're not going to leave what's going to happen to you next up to somebody else, right? You're a high-powered executive. I know we have many of those. You're not going to let somebody in the mailroom dictate what your next business move is, right? Probably not going to happen, okay? That's what he did. Lot said, hey, it looks better over there. I'm going to go over here. We're going to pick this up, verse 10 of chapter 13. It says, Lot looked around and saw the whole plain of the Jordan towards Zoar, and it was well-watered. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. So this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 11, so Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan, set out toward the east, and the two men parted company. So we see Lot, and you know, I don't want to read too much into this for Lot. Okay, I think that'd be wrong too. Lot was evil. He chose the best land. For all we know, Abram was so confident. He's like, oh, it's okay. Right, so I don't want to read too much into it other way, but I think the fact that Abram was like, Lord, I'll go wherever you don't. I think that shows an implicit trust in the Lord. The Lord has made me prosperous. The Lord will keep me prosperous. Okay. So I believe there's a lesson there that he's learned and is learning, that he serves a God who provides. Yahweh is a God who provides. So Lot chose what looked better. Unfortunately, he also positioned himself near evil. We'll talk a little bit more about this in the future, and also in just a minute, towards Sodom, towards Gomorrah. But Abram's choice, and that he allowed Lot to make, really, I think it reflected a growing faith in the Lord. And so here, look what happens next. Verse 14, God renews his promise to Abram, which I think was also confirmation of what was happening here. It says, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, and said, look around from where you are, to the north and south, to the east and the west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. So this is really God reaffirming the promise he made at the beginning of chapter 13. Okay? Reaffirming it. Like, listen, I've promised to prosper you. Okay, excuse me, chapter 12. Okay? That was the very first promise that God gave to Abram. I'm going to make you many nations, your descendants. You won't even be able to count them. He reaffirms that here. So I think this is a very faith-building time for Abram. Next thing we see here, okay, Abram is learning that Yahweh is not just a God who provides, but he's a God who delivers. All right? Genesis chapter 14, I'm going to summarize the beginning of it, tells this story of this war between kings, okay? Four kings versus five kings, all right? And we keep in mind that we wouldn't pick up on this naturally, but ancient readers would. When we think of a king, we think of potentially a pretty large nation, right? Large territory, okay? Two of you. Nobody else has ever thought about that before? Come on now. We're already halfway through. You guys are fading already. Come on now. So probably a proper comparison to these, you know, Egypt was probably at that time one of the dominant empires. These were not empires like we would think empires. These were more like tribal kings or city-states. Okay? All right? So these were not armies of thousands or tens of thousands representing. Okay? These were probably armies of dozens or hundreds. All right? So in these areas, you kind of got these little kings controlling their own little territories, but these were not vast empires. And so what happens here is there was one king that had kind of dominated a bunch of them, and then a handful of them decide, we're done, right? They're about 13 years in being dominated by another king, said, we're done, and there begins this battle, all right? And then Abraham's Lot nephew, remember he moved towards Sodom and Gomorrah, was captured and taken when Sodom was defeated. And so what's an uncle to do, right? I can see you guys care deeply about your nieces and nephews, all right? What's he to do? This is interesting. Here, verse 14, we're going to start here, Genesis chapter 14. It says, when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household. I find that very interesting, okay? There's so many reasons why I believe Scripture is true and authentic, okay? This is just really a subtle one. Nobody would make up 318, okay? Along the long list of reasons why I think Scripture is authentic, why it's real, why it's trustworthy. Okay, so he calls out his 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Okay, it was not a person standing on the road, that was a town. All right, okay, just march down until you see Dan standing there. Sorry, I'm very literal sometimes, that made me laugh inside my head, and you guys did not enjoy that. Okay, look at this. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them. All right, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus, he recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and all his possessions together with the women and the other people. So when these kings routed Sodom, took Lot, they plundered the city, they took men, they took women. And here Abram goes, he rescues his nephew with his 318 trained men. From which, what I can tell from studying, okay, Abram had a personal army that was as big as any of those kings, potentially larger, okay, which speaks to his wealth and his success. All right, I wish I had 318 trained men. I would never have to mow the yard again. It'd be amazing. That many, I could send them out with scissors and it wouldn't even take them very long, right? That'd be awesome. We could all dream, right? So Abram, very wealthy, sends out these men, rescues Lot. Now, like I said, this speaks to his wealth, because if he had 318 trained men, it said born from his household. Did you guys catch that? That means Abram's little group is probably at least 1,000 people if you start counting women and children. So when we think of nomadic herders, we think of Abram and Sarah, you know, and maybe Lot's got a little pup tent next to Abram. Okay? I mean, this is not just a couple little tents moving around and a couple cows, a couple camels, you know. This is a large operation. Okay? A lot of animals. Speaks to his wealth. But here we see Abraham learning that God is a God that will deliver. And after his victory, here's an interesting interaction with a king priest. Let's read this here, verse 18. It says, when Melchizedek was king of Salem, he brought out bread and wine. Okay, it says, then Melchizedek was king of Salem. He brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Listen, I could spend a lot of time talking about Melchizedek. I'm really not, but I want to point out a couple things here. Okay? Salem, most people believe this to be Jerusalem. Okay? King of Jerusalem, Salem. Everybody then believed in something. Right? We talked about that a little bit when Abram was in Egypt. Everybody then, there wasn't really materialists then. Okay, there's a lot of people in today's culture, modern culture, postmodern culture, they don't believe anything's up there, right? We were all created by accident, even though that's really statistically impossible, right? We're cosmic accidents with no purpose and really no basis for morality. Okay, that's very short. That'll give you something to think about, right, if that's you. Okay, everybody then believed in something. They attributed something to a god or gods, okay? And so this interaction is very interesting because we know very little about Melchizedek. Okay? He was a king priest, which foreshadowed Jesus being our king, being our priest. Kings were not priests at that time. There was usually a separate role. But as he talks to Abram, the words he used is, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. That made it very clear this was somebody who believed in Yahweh like Abraham. Well, how did he believe in? I have no idea. But he did. This separated Abram's God, Melchizedek's God, from everybody else's, because they all used the term God. Okay? This was God Most High. This was creator of heaven and earth. Okay? That could only be one God, one person. And so Abram, and I believe out of an act of worship, out of act of thanks, of recognizing that God was the one that delivered Lot, everybody with him, okay, said Abram gave him a tenth of everything, right? Some people think tithing came from the Mosaic Law. It didn't come from that. It's been around before that, all right? And so when we, and this is not an offering message, but we often talk about giving as an act of worship, right? That's what it was for Abram. He recognized God's providence. He acted, recognized God's hand upon his life, and this was an act of thanks. Because everything he brought back, Abram had the right to the plunder. Why? Because he was the one that went and rescued everybody. Okay? He had a right to the plunder. He gave 10% of it to God. Right? You see me almost fall? You guys enjoy that? I had somebody ask me like 2 years ago, how do you find the stage? That's like, what, 3.5 years, Sue? That's the first time I've done that. Okay? I'm usually slicker than that. Getting old. Oh, man. But Abram worships with giving. He has a legal right to keep it all, but as an act of worship, I'm going to give a tenth. Melchizedek, because he serves the same God I do, okay? And then what happens after he rescues them, he refuses to take the rest of the plunder. Because the people and the possessions he rescued was from Sodom, and he has this conversation. He says, hey, you keep the stuff, I'll just take some of this back. And Abram's like, no, I refuse to keep any of it because I don't want you to be able to claim that you made me rich. So as an act of worship, he gives a tenth, and then he refuses to take anything else that legally he could have taken as the one who did the fighting, as the one who did the rescuing. But God is the deliverer. He recognized God as the deliverer. God protected him. So this was an acknowledgement. This was an act of worship because he only wanted God to receive the glory for his life, not anybody else. Although he was already a rich man, didn't want anybody to be able to say, yeah, I gave Abraham a bunch of that stuff. He's only successful. He's only rich because of me. So we see Abram growing in his faith. God's providing for him. We show him implicitly trusting the Lord. And then this God who delivers, who used Abram to deliver Lot, but also deliver the enemies to Abram. Okay, just as Melchizedek said. So here's the next thing that he learns about Yahweh, right? This may sound a little funny, but let me explain it, okay? Abram learns that he serves a God who commits. And this might sound really, really weird, but there's a passage here that I want us to look at that at first reading we won't naturally get it because we didn't grow up with the customs and the traditions of the people at that time. But something very significant happens here, okay? But what has Abram received so far? Let's look at this. He received a promise at the very beginning. He received blessing. He's received riches. Okay, he's received protection from the Lord. And it sounds like that might be enough, right? It would be easy to see even in this first part of his life go, I would think he would trust the Lord by now, right? Just like we can look at somebody else's life and go, man, I can't believe that I haven't figured it out by now. Yet when we have those moments, okay, because we know what we're thinking, right? We give ourselves the benefit of the doubt, but not everybody else. I can't believe they're still struggling. Look at what God did for them, fill in the blank. Okay? But here we see this interesting interaction, okay? Abram still wants more, and honestly, we probably would too. Because the very first promise, he's yet to see something tangible. All right, so Genesis chapter 15, after all of this happened, it says, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. It says, do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your very great reward. All right, that's, man, he's seen God come through for him. He sort of sees this in action. But he still wants more. Verse 2, he says, Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. Okay, this is probably one of his servants. You didn't have a child, you could leave your inheritance to somebody in your household. Verse 3 says, Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. So Abram is definitely growing in his faith. Okay, God has done a lot of things, but he's still struggling a little bit because like the very first promise God made is dependent upon him having a child. So God, God, you're encouraging me. Okay? Yeah, you told me not to be afraid. You're my shield. You're my reward. But what about the first thing you promised me? A very reasonable question. It's really been several years at this point. Okay? Signs that God is with him, but there's not a tangible answer yet in sight for the very first promise. Okay? Verse 4 says, then the word of the Lord came to him and said, this man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Again, reaffirming the promise. And it says here, Abram believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. As he also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. God often reminds us of what he's done to help build our faith for the future. We see it all the way through Scripture. Verse 8, Abram said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? And I often read Scripture and I'm thankful that I'm not God, and you guys should be very thankful too. Because I'd be like, dude, seriously. Right? I want to shake my head and go, what else do I have to do? Right? You just defeated a king. Right? I rescued you and your wife from Egypt. You are stinking rich right now, even when you didn't get the best land, right? We could go down the list. I've reaffirmed my promise multiple times. God, you still have questions. So far, it's just been a promise, okay? Now, granted, it's God is the one making a promise, and that should be enough, but God really commits to Abram right here, okay? We're going to see this. Verse 9. So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these things to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Anybody have any idea what's happening here? And if you do, let me be one to say it because I have the microphone. Right? Ancient readers would instantly know what is happening here. God was getting ready to commit to Abram that he was going to keep his promise. Right? This was a covenant ceremony that God is arranging with Abram. Okay? A couple types of covenants at that time in the world. All right? This was not unusual just for Abraham. This would have been recognized in, you know, or something like this. Okay? Some might have heard it referred to as a suzerain treaty, which is a greater king and a lesser king. A suzerain vassal treaty. A suzerain, say that 10 times. No, don't really do that. That would interrupt us. But okay, a vassal was a lesser king who was going to serve the greater king. Okay? And what would happen when they were coming into agreement together, they would cut the animals of sacrifice in two. And then those that were making the agreement, I mean, it would be like a written contract. If there would be consequences if you broke it. And this was a visual representation of the consequence if a treaty was broken. Okay, covenant treaty is what it was. Right? Those that passed between the animals that were cut in half, implicitly saying and agreeing to, if I don't hold up my end of the bargain, this is what's going to happen to me. Okay, this is not something to be taken lightly. Okay, this is not spitting on your hands and shaking, you know. This was, if I don't hold up my end of the bargain, let this happen to me. Okay, that's really a bilateral treaty, a bilateral covenant. Okay, but here's what I want you to see here, okay? God had told him that his descendants would suffer in Egypt. This is what he began speaking to him, okay? And he began to tell him, hey, your descendants are going to suffer in Egypt for 400 years, right? Then they're going to come out of Egypt. They're going to come back to this land. And it's going to happen. And one of the interesting things he says is, the reason it's going to be 400 years is the sin of the Amorites have not reached its full measure. Okay? A lot of people will say, you know, is God a tyrant? Okay? Wiping out the people of Canaan, which is who these people are. Okay, they were evil, they're immoral, they had child sacrifice. God said, their time is not done yet. He was giving them 400 years to repent. And if we were to look at them, even through today's standards, not realizing that the culture in America is very similar. Okay? God said, after 400 years, they've had enough time to repent. It shows His mercy, it shows His grace. But He tells Abram what's going to happen to his descendants until they come back to the place. But He says, they will be here, they will be established. Okay? And in verse 17, I want you to see what happens here. Abram had already kind of fell asleep. God was speaking to him. But what happens? Remember, you got the animals that have been cut in half. Verse 17 says, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants I give this land. Now again, we're not an ancient reader, but that symbolizes God Himself passing through the animals that have been cut in two. Abram was just a casual observer. So what this means, this was a unilateral treaty which had only depended upon one party. And what flips the script on his head was the greater king is obviously the Lord. Abram is obviously the lesser king. And so the opposite of what had been normal at that time, this unilateral agreement, the greater king said, this will happen for you by no power of your own. And if it doesn't, you can do to me what you did to these animals. So God had repeated this promise multiple times to Abram already. He had already shown Abram that He was faithful. And in many ways, like, Abram, you should trust me by now. But Abram still didn't see what he wanted to see. There was still no sign that God was going to keep His promise. And they go through this ceremony, this covenant, this treaty ceremony, because God is giving him something tangible to see and to remember. But just like Abram said, I'm not going to accept the bounty from an evil kingdom, so you can't claim that you had anything to do with my wealth. God is saying, Abram, I'm going to do it all on my own. So this was a unilateral covenant that was enacted by God. So God commits to Abram in a very tangible, visible, real way. And I think that shows the grace of the Lord, not just in his speech about the Amorites. Okay, that almost seems like a throwaway line. That was very much a statement of grace for the Amorite people, the Canaanites. But it shows that God is going to keep his promise to Abram. And Abram is not going to be able to take credit for any of it. All right? So this is a clear commitment on Yahweh's behalf. So I ask you, I'm going to ask Jamie to come up and just play for a little bit as a close. I asked you guys at the beginning, you know, what do you have trouble trusting someone else with? All right, we all probably have something in our life, but let's take that one step further. And I asked you this last week, but we're going to hit it again because I think it's important. What do you have trouble trusting God with? Right? What do you have trouble trusting God with? If it's something that he has promised you or told you, man, all you got to do is be faithful and he will make sure it happens. Okay? If he asks you to do something with it, sure, he'll tell you. But until then, you live according to Scripture and you trust him. Okay? So I want to just, for those that follow Jesus this morning, got a couple questions. Read a few more verses in a minute. We're going to have a time of communion and close in worship. And that's the same questions I asked last week. How is your trust in God challenged? Okay? And have you failed God? Maybe you haven't, but maybe along the way you feel like you've failed God. In a moment of reflection in just a minute, I encourage you, if you say, I'm a follower of Jesus, just ask God to forgive you. Ask God to help you. Ask God to reassure you. Abram kept asking for that over and over again, even if we think he shouldn't. And God gave him something very real and very tangible. And we've got to allow God to guide us and instruct us and encourage us however he sees fit. And if you're not a follower of Jesus this morning, a couple questions I want to ask you. Like, what is your trust in? Your trust is in something with your life. What is your trust in as far as eternity? Because if the answer is nothing, then really the answer is you. You're trusting yourself to figure it out or to have all the answers. Your trust is in something. And do you recognize your need for God? And I was asking if you have you fully investigated your unbelief and what would it take to believe? There's a lot of hard questions the world's asking. A lot of them make sense, but a lot of people don't look for the answer as it pertains to the Lord. We offer our help in any way that we can. We'd love to talk with you, pray with you, buy you coffee, whatever. Because following Jesus is a big decision. It shouldn't be made lightly. But we always want to be here to help you if you need that. You know, but we look back at the story of Abram, it's easy to think, what has God done to reassure me? And the answer is very simple. Okay, the answer is Jesus. All of Scripture either points to Jesus or back to Jesus. Either points forward to Jesus or it points back to him. All of it. John 3:16 said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Jesus might not have been cut in half like the animals that God had Abram do, okay? But it was still a blood covenant. It was still a commitment. There was still blood that was shed. To guarantee the possibility of relationship with him. 1 Peter chapter 2, 24 says, "He himself, speaking of Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you've been healed." So we think about Abram with the animals that were cut in two. That's really pointing forward to a time when the God of the universe would come, live and die as a man, and take a punishment that was not his to take. Mankind rebelled against the Creator, sin, and death came into the world. And then Jesus paid that price once and for all, right? Only one sacrifice was needed, that was Jesus. So his forgiveness, new life, is available to everyone if they turn to him and give their life to him. We see a greater king giving his life for something lesser, and that's us. And just like God's promise to Abram, we can't take any credit for that. Jesus didn't come because we're so awesome. Scripture says the opposite. Okay? Romans 5:8, God showed his love for us in this, that Jesus died for the world while we were still sinners. It means we can't earn it. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. We never will. But he did it anyway. A greater king dying for something lesser. So Jesus is a greater king. He came to pay the penalty of our rebellion. So the only question now is, what have we done with that information? And many of you are followers of Jesus. You have responded to that. I want you guys to bow your heads real quick. But if you're not a follower of Jesus this morning, I want you to think about that. Because new life in Christ, a relationship with our Creator, is simple in the fact that it requires us to believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus was enough, and it paid the penalty of our sin. We recognize our sinfulness. We recognize our rebellion. We come to God and we ask Him to forgive us. And the hard part is, coupled with that, we got to give Him our life. That means every part of it. It's not apology. It's a commitment. So God, I give you my life. All of it's yours. And then he informs the rest of our life how we are to live. He shapes our feelings. He shapes our desires. He shapes our future. He shapes our relationships. Every part of it is his. And we allow him to speak into that. And before we go any further, I just want to ask, I'd love to pray with you or talk with you. If you're here this morning, you recognize you're not living for Jesus, but you recognize you need to commit your life to him. Listen, just in this moment, lift your hand real quick, okay? I want to be able to find you after service. I want to be able to pray with you, talk with you, anyone. Okay. Listen, I believe God is dealing with hearts, but if that's you and you didn't respond, find somebody to talk to about it. If you know somebody that's a committed follower of Jesus, find somebody. Find a church leader, a Chi Alpha leader. We'd love to talk with you. We'd love to pray with you. But this morning, we're going to ask our kids to come on in, and we are going to celebrate the communion together because this is a representation of Jesus' sacrifice for us. So we give kids a minute to find their parents, and then we'll have the worship team come up, and we're going to close in a song of celebration. If you didn't grow up in church, and maybe you grew up in church that did communion more than we do, maybe you didn't at all, but this is a visual representation of what Jesus has done for us. So I'm going to ask everybody to stand. I want to read out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and you should have communion elements in a seat near you. And so, Apostle Paul is writing 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So let's take of the bread together. It says, "In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So let's drink of this together. Let's take just a minute to thank him. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your body that was broken for us, for enduring unimaginable torture, for giving your life freely so that we could have eternal life, so that we could have new life. Thank you for your blood that was shed that represents your perfect life. And I thank you that it covers our imperfect one. And Lord, that as we trust you, I thank you for the new life we have and the assurance of life with you forever. God, I pray that everyone in this room would have that assurance. I pray that everyone here, Lord, has given their life to you. But if not, Lord, continue to speak to them. Continue to draw them to you. Lord, whether they're here, whether they're watching or listening online. God, I know, God, that your heart breaks when you see people living without you because you created them for so much more. God, we pause. We say thank you for what you've done and your love for us. In Jesus' name.